You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Michael Jordan or LeBron James?
Michael Jordan.
Thank you. That's the clear answer. Michael Jordan. Thank you. Jack Nicklaus or Tiger Woods? You don't have to answer. Just to yourself. Hey, just keep it to yourself. Bear Bryant or Nick Saban? Now you're awake. I thought that would wake you up just a little bit. It need not be sports. Coca-Cola or Pepsi? Okay, I'm keeping a tally here. Abbey Road or Sergeant Pepper? I take the Minority Report, actually. It's Magical Mystery Tour, hands down, for me. That's a conversation for another day. Lastly, and this is the hardest one for me, Godfather Part 1 or Godfather Part 2? That one is a conundrum. We're not going to solve that one this morning. It's fun to argue who or what is the greatest, isn't it? I mean, we do this as humans. We like to think about what is the greatest, which is the greatest, who is the greatest. And again, when it's at arm's length, when it's celebrities or sports stars or musicians, it's a lot of fun. But the closer it gets, to quote the great group Alabama, the harder we fall. Go check that song out. If you've never heard that one, the cheesy electric drums are just perfect, actually. But the closer it gets, the harder it is for us. When it comes to your workplace, your place of employment, who's the greatest employee? Who's the employee of the month? When it comes to your, I'm looking at some of my friends here who play sports in junior high or high school, who's the best on your team? In your household, who's the better son or daughter? That's where it gets a little painful, doesn't it? You think about your own family, your own life, your own household. When we start arguing who is the greatest, that's where it really hurts. Now this morning, the disciples we see in the gospel lesson, they're arguing about who is the greatest, which is a little bit ironic, because they're a pitiful crowd, right? It's the loser's bracket arguing there. And yet, human nature being what it is, they're arguing who is the greatest. And again, this is a theme throughout Scripture. Go to the Old Testament in particular. Genesis alone, we see brothers clamoring for attention, jockeying for position. Cain and Abel, of course, we know the end of that story. Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and then Joseph and his brothers. It's a theme in the Bible that we compete and we jockey for position and we put others down so that we can be on top. Let me return just for a moment to The Godfather Part 2, which I think illustrates this beautifully. If you remember the final scene of The Godfather Part 2, it's Michael Corleone who's built his empire. You know, he's the Don, he's on top, he's the greatest. And it goes to a flashback at the dinner table when all the family was still together, when Vito was still the Don. And you see them laughing and enjoying dinner together, ribbing one another. It's all in good fun. And then it fades back to Michael back in present day, building his kingdom, and he's all alone. He's made himself the greatest, and yet he's isolated. He's all alone. Two of his brothers are dead. His stepbrother has nothing to do with him anymore. His sister has nothing to do with him anymore. His wife has left him, and his kids barely know him. All of this is the fruit of becoming the greatest. When we choose to climb the ladder and become the greatest, it leads to dissension and strife and enmity and disunity. We heard that just a moment ago in the epistle from James. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Again, this is human nature. The disciples weren't alone in this. But I want you to catch this right here. Why are the disciples arguing this at this point? It follows, I think Mark's very intentional here in the way that he's told the story. They're arguing about who is the greatest right after Jesus tells them, for the second time, that he has to go and be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. That's verse 31. You look at verse 32 for just a moment, or hear me as I read it again. But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. I think it's clear that Mark is saying they didn't understand the message of the cross. They didn't understand the message of the cross and resurrection. And therefore, left to their own devices, what do? We argue and fight who is the greatest. Not receiving the cross, not receiving the word of forgiveness and God's grace, we're left to compete and make a way for ourselves. And again, that happens celebrity level all the way down to your family. And you think about your brother and your sister, your spouse, your neighbors. All the places where we live closest to people, that's the people that can hurt us the most. And again, I do a lot of premarital counseling here in this church, and I often tell couples, you know, that instinct to keep the score, it always creeps back in. Even though we say our vows and we say, I do, scorekeeping creeps back in. And we find ourselves saying things like, I've taken the trash out every Monday night for the last consecutive 16 weeks. When are you gonna do your part? Or I've done the dishes every single night this week. When are you gonna help me? Or we've gone to your parents' house every Thanksgiving for the last 5 years. When are we going to have a chance to go to my family? You see, friends, scorekeeping and keeping a record, it creeps back in when we don't heed the message of the cross. And again, whether it's among family members or friends or coworkers, we all are jockeying to be the greatest, to have a one-up. And this is all the fruit of trying to justify ourselves according to the law. Without the cross and without the resurrection, we're left to our own devices, and we're left to measure up according to the law, and we use it as a bludgeon against others, to put ourselves first and others last. Well, dear friends, I hold out to you this morning the only way, I won't say another way, but the only way, that Jesus Christ, crucified for you, ends all scorekeeping. The record for you and for me is made clean. We have nothing else to prove. We have nothing to show off on our resume. The cross, Jesus' death and resurrection is the common denominator. And I know that sounds good in theory, but what does that look like in practice? Do we really believe it? Do we really heed this message when the rubber hits the road? Again, are you keeping score of how many times you've done the dishes in the last week? Paul Walker gave a talk at Mockingbird here in Birmingham some years ago, and he said that the gospel is the end of scorekeeping. It's a moving talk. I encourage you to go look it up on Mockingbird's website. It's changed a lot of lives. I mean, quite literally, I can name people. It's changed their lives. So if you haven't heard it, go listen to it. But I borrow that phrase from Paul Walker, who says, the gospel is the end of scorekeeping. When Jesus said, it is finished, that's what he meant. It's not a conditional. It's a promise. It's a guarantee that indeed our striving is over. And as we hear that message and we live into it, maybe, just maybe, it starts to take root in our lives. Maybe, just maybe. Now, Jesus takes a moment after hearing what they said, or knowing what was in their hearts, knowing that they were arguing, and he holds up a young child, and he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Now, why would he hold up a young child? Is it because they're the paragon of moral excellence? Absolutely not. For you parents in the room, you know, and I was a kid once, I know that I was not squeaky clean. Children have a way of wanting to be first as well. I remember the first conversation and argument on the playground was, my dad can beat up your dad. It starts really early. We're all still jockeying for attention. So he's not holding up a child as an example to say that they don't do it as well. They do it too, and they interrupt, and they say things at inappropriate times. And they have things on their face that you have to wipe. They can't tie their shoes. They're completely needy and dependent. And yet what he's holding up is saying they have no standing to claim that they're the greatest, especially in this culture at the time, and quite frankly in our culture, where kids are seen as a drain on the economy and on our resources. Wouldn't it be better if we could just hoard it all for ourselves? But he holds up a child utterly dependent, utterly needful, and says, this is who you are. This is who each one of us are. Before God Almighty, we're his children, needy and dependent, in need of his love and justification. And we have no standing, no right to claim to be the greatest. But thanks be to God that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who humbled himself to death, as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 2, even death on a cross. The logic of the gospel is that Jesus made himself last, that you and I could be privileged and be first in God's kingdom. God condescended in his son, Jesus Christ, lower and lower and lower still, came to earth in lowly form. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. You remember the night that he was betrayed, he stooped low on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. Lower and lower still, he found himself on the cross. How much lower can you possibly go? Well, it turns out to the grave. And beyond that, he descended into hell. Jesus made himself low to serve you and me. He wore the crown of thorns so that you and I would know the crown of glory. So this morning, wherever you find yourself jockeying for position or looking for attention, being a tryhard, I get accused of that sometimes, Jay, you're such a tryhard. It's because I haven't really believed the word that's been given, that God has justified me by his Son, Jesus Christ. James also says in his letter, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a promise. The disciples were afraid to ask the question. They didn't understand the death and resurrection thing. They were afraid to ask. But James is inviting us to draw near. He's saying, pray, draw near to God, and a promise comes, he will draw near to you. The good news this morning, dear friends, is Jesus has drawn near to you. He's not far. He's right there with you. His Holy Spirit's upon you, tenderly whispering that word that you're forgiven and free in him. And for that this morning, we give tremendous thanks. We jockey not for any position. He's given us the highest position of all. He has loved us and served us through his Son, Jesus Christ. With that, I pray. Almighty God, I ask this morning that you would assure all of us here in this church that indeed you made yourself last, that you would make us first, that us, your children, you have lifted up and justified us and given us abundant life. So, Lord, as we worship you this morning, would we live freely in that message. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.